Scripture reading will be from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll start in verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, nor not many noble, are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord.
We'll be looking at this text more, but first verse we'll come to is 1 John chapter 3, so turn your Bibles there. Thankful to be with you this day, this occasion, all the things that God calls back to our mind that we've overlooked this week or that have helped us through the week. And these are brought back, our minds are brought back to the basics again in everything that we have said and heard and done together this morning. I believe tonight is the monthly singing, is that correct? That has helped. Had a little bit of extra time. Some things Jacob and I have been working on. We talked about trying to have some things maybe for a website or some additional material to put on the Facebook page. And so he and I have been blowing up his phone with texts, asking him some input on videos and different things that I don't have a lot of experience with. And so I continue to be thankful to you for the time that you give me each week, and others who are involved with that as well. But give some thought this afternoon to some songs that we can sing together this evening. Until Jesus, I suppose it was rare in the first century time that people heard these two words together, gospel, good news, good message, and crucifixion or cross. Just like today, you probably don't hear too many people say, hey, I heard some great news today. There was going to be a lethal injection down, I don't think Alaska has capital punishment at all from what I read, but down in Oregon, they're going to do it again. That's just not appropriate. But when Jesus' crucifixion and everything that is connected with the cross is understood, then we see what to our ears is familiar. Gospel and cross, we link that together probably if you've heard a lesson like this, and I'm sure most of you have, but it's important for us to keep fresh the paradox, the irony of these two words and all that is meant. And when we do, then we do understand that this truly is good news. And so if, as I said, I'm sure everything I'll say, the majority of you have heard before. But it's so important, as we do each week with songs we've sung before, with the Lord's Supper as we do each week, that we keep the meaning fresh in our minds. And we grow deeper and deeper in our appreciation to God for it. So think about with me why the cross truly is a good message. First of all, in the cross, God further reveals himself. Maybe there was nothing that happened at the cross that told us something new about God, but we certainly know God better and better as a result of what happened that day at the place called Golgotha. And if heaven is our home, if we desire to be in heaven because God is there, then shouldn't we be spending our life trying to know as much about God as we possibly can? We can never exhaust that subject, but to feed that anticipation, we want to learn everything that we can. And going to the cross is one of the places where we do that. And so John says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us." So the cross is where God further reveals his love. Now, before that, does the Old Testament say anything about God being a God of love? Well, certainly. You can go from the garden. It starts there and goes throughout. God had already revealed his love for man in a variety of ways. Of course, it's that kind of love that is commitment. It's that kind of love that is self-sacrificial. So God already had a long history of that. And then God had already said those words. Jesus was quoting the Old Testament when he was asked, "Well, what's the greatest command?" Well, it's love with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. That tells you a lot about the kind of love that God himself had, and your neighbor as yourself. But then when John talks about the cross, he says, this love was so shown to such a degree at the cross that he says, it's as though you didn't know anything about love. This is how you know love, because Christ died for us. And as John says in chapter 4 and verse 8, God is love, and so it's as though, in a way, you could say you may have known God before, but when you know God at the cross, it's in a new way, almost as if you didn't understand before until you understood the gospel of the cross. Ephesians 2 and verse 4 says that God is rich in mercy. And again, you can go to the Old Testament and God is a God of mercy. You can see that in the garden. You can see that with the flood. You can see that throughout the history of Israel. God had already shown he was long-suffering, that he was rich in mercy. But again, there was no occasion where the depth and the degree of mercy was shown like it was at the cross. And so God further reveals the depth of his mercy. Turn to Romans 3 and verse 26. Two more things are said in connection with the cross that were known before, but they're known even greater at the cross. Romans 3, verse 25 speaks of Jesus' blood being the propitiation. That's the word atonement. That word is closely related to mercy. And so because of it is that blood, verse 26, that God provided to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So again, God had been just before the cross in a variety of ways, but there had never been justice that demanded something like this. There had been executions. There had even been people who died willingly for good causes, for good reasons. But there had never been something just, something done that would provide for justice, like was done at the cross. God in the flesh, innocent, willingly dying, suffering and dying there. Here, this also mentions that God would not only be just by this atonement, but also he would be the justifier. And again, God justified in the Old Testament, the blood of bulls and goats. That was a way that God was justifying men. But that was dependent, of course, upon the cross. And if the cross didn't happen, then blood in the animal blood could in no way make people right with God, make them righteous, make them in a just way, in a proper and a righteous way, justified by God. All of that was done at the cross. And so God further gives us further and deeper insight into who he is. And then as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I should have put verse 18, included verse 18 with that. Verse 18 says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent.'" There are a lot of things that, and living in Fairbanks, living in Alaska, you don't have to drive too far. You can be anywhere just about it and look, and somewhere you're going to see things that remind you of the wisdom of God, of the power of God, and that ought to have the kind of effect that the psalmist expressed and on a variety of occasions, and we sing a variety of songs that do that. So we see the wisdom and the power of God in nature, and that impresses us in a unique way. But we ought to be impressed, equally or more, but at the depth of wisdom and power that God demonstrated at the cross. When you think about the motives behind that, the plans behind that, the process of accomplishing that, the choices that were involved, the people involved, the timing involved, and I can't even cover the whole scope of it. But when you consider everything that was involved in those few hours that culminated at the cross, then you ought to have the same feeling. You ought to mentally respond to God in the same way as you do on a sunset at Denali with caribou, a herd of caribou running across it, the speechlessness of amazement. And so at the cross, for the first time in reality in human history, there was good news. God further revealed himself to us. Secondly, it's true to say the gospel of the cross because it was at the cross that God conquered his enemies. But it wasn't just a victory like Napoleon, like Nebuchadnezzar, like Alexander had in going in and just demolishing their enemies with brute force and sometimes outwitting them in some way. God certainly is able to do that. But what God did at the cross was even more amazing and more astonishing than any military victory. God conquered his enemies by using his enemies. God used sin. Turn to Acts chapter 2. God used sin to defeat sin. Now, don't misunderstand. I don't mean that God sinned in order to defeat sin. But God used sin to defeat sin. Acts chapter 2, in verse 23, Peter says, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God." So God knew it was going to happen. "But you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." And then in verse 30, he continues after quoting the prophet David, saying, "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne." And so Jesus' death came by sinful means, came by lawless hands. But of course, his death was the way by which he was going to be raised, by which he would sit at the Father's right hand. And what was the purpose of all of that? Verse 21, "So that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." God used their sin to provide a way that their sin could be erased, and my sin and your sin. God used sin to defeat sin. In Hebrews chapter 2, and verse 14, it's along those lines, but another way of saying how God in such an astonishing way demonstrated his power and his wisdom in conquering his enemies. Hebrews 2, verse 14. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." So again, God could have destroyed Satan by smashing him in the forehead with a sledgehammer in a spiritual way. God could have just ended the fight and conquered him that way. But what God did was take the most powerful tool that the devil had and let the devil use it in order to take that tool out of his hand. Just as Pilate thought, the Romans thought, we've relieved this hot potato. I wash my hands, Pilate said. He got rid of the problem by killing Jesus. And the Jews thought, we've figured it out. We've been trying to find a way to do this all along. We've got our greatest victory by killing Jesus. And I assume the devil had vision, was allowed to see what was happening at Calvary. And so I assume that Satan thought, aha, in every sense of that, as we discussed earlier, I did it. I outwitted God, and I've destroyed the Messiah. And yet he was being destroyed, and the Jews were being conquered, and even Pilate's his purposes were being undone. Part of the plan to abolish death was to use death to demonstrate that God could overcome it. God could have done that in a variety of ways. And God is going to do that in the resurrection. He's going to show he has the power to overcome death. But God used death, the death of Jesus Christ, to defeat death. That is the gospel of the cross. Next, go to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 and find verses 7 and 8. At the cross, God used doubt. God used the deniers and the scoffers to defeat doubt and denial and those who would scoff at what God has done. And that happened in a variety of ways. In Luke 23, 37, and 39, the religious rulers scoffed and mocked, demonstrating their denial, as even the two thieves did that. Even in Mark chapter 8, you remember that Peter even said, "Oh Lord, no, this will never happen." Peter doubted. But the doubt I want to look at, you look at Psalm 22 while I read Matthew 27, 41 to 43. So I'm going to read from Matthew 27 while you keep your eyes on Psalm 22, 7 and 8. Or if you want to have both and flip back and forth, feel free to do that. "Likewise, the chief priest also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved himself. Himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God.'" You see, God was using their doubts to show there can be no doubt. I have to wonder whether some time later, at some synagogue somewhere in Israel, in Palestine, someone opened up the scroll, unrolled the scroll, read from the 22nd Psalm, and I wonder if any of these people out of whose mouths these words came heard that psalm and then swallowed hard and realized what they had done. And whether their hearts were softened or not, I don't know. I have to imagine that as Paul went into the synagogues, that Psalm 22 was one of those texts that he used. And so there, hear these words of doubt and denial and scoffing that they use. God put them on record. God had those words recorded, making the chief priest and the scribes and the elders unwilling and unknowing to themselves, defiant witnesses, that what they were mocking was absolutely true without their knowledge. God put them on the stand, and they themselves testify by their doubts and by their denial that God would conquer his enemies. One other. God used the abuse of true religion to defeat the abuse of true religion, and then to establish a new true religion. The Jews, of course, throughout their history, from Egypt down to the time of Christ, had abused true religion. And so we see that because what Isaiah said of them is what Jesus said of them. You honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. You teach as doctrines the commandments of men. In that way, they had abused what God had revealed to them. But in Matthew chapter 27, here's another way, in verses 1 and 2, wherein the Israelites had abused the true religion that God had revealed to them. Matthew 27, 1 and 2, when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Why were there priests? Why were there scribes? Why were there elders? Why were there teachers? Those were not man-made Jewish appointed positions. Those were things that were the result of what God had given. Because he revealed the word to them that had to be written down, there needed to be scribes. And God appointed that there would be priests. And I'm sure as the priests were organized, there needed to be priests over other priests. So the work and the role of chief priests, of elders and teachers, that was a part of true religion. But and that meant there would be some who would be more visible than others, who would be maybe have a wider influence than others. That was proper. But how did the Jews often use that influence? Why is it that they could go to Pontius Pilate and get him to consider their request? Because they had used their influence, they had used their position as a chief priest, as a scribe, as others, in a selfish way, in a political way. And so they had abused that. But that, again, that abuse, their intent and their purpose that led to them saying not only to oppose Jesus, but to say, crucify him, that carried weight in the mind of Pilate because of the abuse of their influence. But what did the abuse of that influence accomplish? Jesus' death undermined their influence in some way. It exposed their hypocrisy. It further hardened their hearts. But ultimately, it was just the next step in God's plan for Jesus to establish his church and to further Jesus' influence, which did what to their influence? Ultimately, it led to it being nothing. So these are just a few, and other people have done a better job and listed more of these ironies, these paradoxes of the cross of Christ, just as the gospel of the cross is. There's a hymn. You won't be able to read it, but I wanted to put it here so I could kind of read it. But there's a song. There's a copy of a songbook downstairs. I don't know whose it is. It's called Psalms, Hymns, and Spiritual Songs. There's a song in that called Exalted. And let me just read the words to you. Don't strain your eyes by trying to read this. But here are the lyrics. Known before the world, seen in future days, glimpsed by righteous men, Son of God. Born as David's heir, or sent as David's heir, raised an ageless king, granted all the earth, exalted. That all makes sense. Verse 2, seen with blinded eyes, heard by heedless ears, met with wicked hearts, Son of God. Worshipped with contempt, crowned with blood and thorns, throned upon a cross. Then it's almost like exalted? Scorned by those who watched, mocked by all the wise, loved within belief, Son of God, raised, slain to take my death. I'm not reading that right, and I can't read that part either, but slain to give me life, Jesus, Son of God, exalted. What the author there intended to do is to demonstrate in song the gospel of the cross. And you could find those lyrics in the melody online if you're interested in that. The gospel of the cross is the message that God not only conquered his enemies, but then God also was able to turn some of those enemies into friends. And so think of a few examples. Even his most rebellious enemies. In Acts 6 and verse 7, many of the priests were obedient to the faith. It's just mentioned, and then Luke goes on. But that's an interesting change of events. Think about all these Levites. Think about many of the priests, I guess over the course of a few days, leaving the temple, and they don't show up at the temple the next day to do all the things that need to be done. And, well, where is Peter? Where is, not that Peter, but just other common Jewish names, where are they? Well, they're over there with the apostles now. Think of the effect of that. And I don't know if some of those priests, we just don't have the details, but were some of those priests among the scoffers? I don't know. But even Jesus' brothers, of course, they mocked Jesus, even though they knew him as well as anyone. But then in Acts 1 and verse 14, they are with Mary and the other disciples. It was through the cross that God turned his enemies, some of his enemies, into his friends. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. Sometimes people were Jesus' enemies and they didn't even really realize it. And Peter was that one on this occasion. In Matthew 16, verses 22 and 23, after Jesus is trying to prepare the apostles for what was going to happen, that he would die, be killed, and then be raised the third day. And it's like that last part. They didn't even hear Jesus say that he would be raised. Because Peter hears, "You're going to be killed," and Jesus began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are an offense to me. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Remember, an offense doesn't mean you hurt my feelings. An offense means you're a stumbling block. You're a hindrance. Peter, what you have said makes you my enemy if you continue in that. Because if Peter had gone with, if Jesus had followed Peter's thinking, then of course this destroys the plan. And so Peter ignorantly was an enemy, but God through his patience and mercy, of course, made Peter the friend of God. Through the cross, also, those who were his enemies because they were timid. And that may not be the typical way in which we think of an enemy, but Jesus once said, "If you are not for me, you are against me." And so there were people like Nicodemus. We read of him in John 3, but he's mentioned, I think, two other times in the book of John. And you can see his wheels are turning, he's watching, he's listening, but he's not completely ready to step out and let his convictions be known. He laid back in the shadows until when? Until it was time for the body of Jesus to be taken off. And now there's something that changes in his conviction. Joseph of Arimathea, it's also mentioned. He was a disciple, but secretly for fear of the Jews. And then all of the apostles, of course, lost their courage like probably all of us would have. And they were scattered, but the cross ultimately is what brought them back to God. The cross is God's means of making friends of his enemies. And that was not just true of those who lived at that time. That's still true today, isn't it? Isn't it? Us, we're the enemies, or we were when we are, or when we were rebellious. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 3, Paul speaks of this as being in our past. "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." And so there are people who are the friend of God who once were murderers, including having had abortions. People who viewed pornography, who treated sex just like thirst. "Well, I'm thirsty, and so when I want to have a drink, I will." There were people who once were that, who through the cross are made the friends of God. The ignorant, those who are unknowingly in ignorance enemies of God by the cross, are made his friend. That's how Paul described himself in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 13. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And so today there are people sincere in many ways, serious in their practice of Protestant teachings and Catholic teachings, people who call this week Holy Week, people who say, oh, well, this isn't just the Lord's Day, this is Palm Sunday. That's really important. Sincere about that, but in reality, to elevate a day man has made above a day that God has made makes us the enemy of God. Sinner's prayer and other kind of traditions, these are people who often are, and we once were, ignorant in unbelief or ignorant in our belief, but through the cross God has made us his friends. And we too, again, we will never be in the same position as the apostles, but if I examine myself, you examine yourself, I know I have been timid when and made decisions out of fear. And Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So when I make a decision out of fear, then who am I following? I'm not following God. I'm following Satan. Paul went to the synagogues and spoke boldly. And how many opportunities have I neglected out of fear? If I'm not for him, I'm against him. But God makes his enemies his friends. And when I consider the cross, how can I be rebellious? How can I remain ignorant? None of us know everything there is to know, but how can I persist in ignorance or in timidity when I understand the gospel of the cross? So let's think about the message of the cross in the year 2019. What has changed about it? Of course, nothing has changed. The message is unchanged. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. For in verse 3, I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." These are the first principles, you could say, of the cross. Those historical events, those things that took place, that, of course, is reality, and it doesn't change. But the cross also represents more than just the physical cross and the death of Jesus Christ. The cross represents the life that God expects for you and me to live. And so, if any man would come after me, Luke 9, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That's the message of the cross. Romans 6, for many of us have been baptized into Christ, been baptized into his death. Verse 4 mentions being baptized into death. That's the death of the old man. His death, of course, is the cross. The message of the cross is the blood of the cross washes away my sins when I'm baptized into Christ. Now read with me from Ephesians chapter 2. The message of the cross remains unchanged. Ephesians 2, verse 16. "And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." He's talking about that the conflict between Jew and Gentile. And so he says, in one body, then this national, this racial divide that was, as we were talking about in class this morning between Israel and Edom. Well, that had pretty deep roots, but the conflict between Jew and Gentile, that was just one example of those roots. And he says all of that, any kind of racial and national divide, it's erased in one body through the cross. And so whatever such divisions exist today, whatever conflicts today, the gospel of the cross is that they're unnecessary. In Philippians chapter 2, the cross defines what God expects of our motives in all that we do every day. Philippians 2 verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Verse 8, "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." The cross is the message of what my motives ought to be. And then Hebrews chapter 9, as the whole book of Hebrews does, shows the superiority of Christ. And there in Hebrews 9 and verse 15, he's talking about the fact that a new covenant, a new testament, requires the death of the testator. And so everything that's involved in the privilege of leaving the old covenant in the past and following Christ under the new covenant, the new testament, that is the good news of the cross. And so the message is the same. And in reality, the way that men respond to the cross today basically are the same. We read again earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22 said that the Jews seek a sign and the Greeks seek wisdom. And that is a pretty good summary of the way that men are going to respond to the cross today. Some are going to say, "I seek a sign." Some are still going to say, "Well, I can't believe in God unless God would materialize. If I could see God with my eyes, then I would believe." What are they saying? "Well, I need a sign." There are people who would say, "Well, I've had a vision," or I saw a miracle," which contradicts the scripture. And so what that shows is they're seeking a sign. What this comes down to, man is telling God, "Well, you did what you wanted, but here's what I expect you to do, God. If you want me to follow you, I'll lay down the terms and conditions. You show me," fill in the blank. So now who's the Lord? And it minimizes what God has already done. And so that was the response of the Jews, and that still continues today. Paul said that the Greeks seek wisdom. What we've already seen is, where do you find more wisdom? If you're interested in wisdom and deep learning, then go to the cross and you've got a plate full. But there are going to be people who respond to that message with, "Well, but I want another message." And so they'll find a completely different, completely contradictory message. The Book of Mormon, the Quran, on and on. There will be other people who will say, "Well, I want God's message and man's wisdom. I want God's wisdom and our culture's wisdom. So I want to be a Christian and I want to gamble. I'm seeking wisdom, but not God's wisdom. I want the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man-made religion. And so I believe Jesus is the Christ. He died, he was buried, he was raised, and so I'm going to have my baby baptized." That's seeking the wisdom. That's seeking another wisdom. And what did Jesus say about a plant that his father did not plant? It's going to be rooted up and burned. But there's also the response that Paul said the Corinthians described of the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15. That gospel that he declared to you, he said that they had believed it, they had received it, that they stood in it. And he says that this will save you if you will hold fast to the end. That's the response that brings us to the cross as the gospel, the message of good news. So the gospel of the cross is more than only this historical event. It is God further revealing himself It is God in an amazing way displaying his power among men, not only over men, but his power among men. It's him showing his love for all, his love for his enemies. And it's him showing his desire that we be holy. And so we're going to sing number 249 to help you think about what is your response to the cross. Are you going to receive it and to believe it? If you do, then repent of your sins that caused the cross and be baptized into Christ. If you have done that, but you see you have not lived consistent with what God seeks for you and expects of you, then repent of that before God. And if we can pray together and help you, then we sing the song to urge you to do that, or this song will remind us all of the life that we're committed to because of the gospel of the cross. Let's together stand and sing. If we can help, let us know how at this time.